We're going to read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. For those who are visiting with us this morning, it's always a delight to welcome guests to our congregation. What we've been doing in our Sunday morning services for the past period of time is to be working through, section by section, the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And today we come to one of the most significant events in the life of Jesus. That is his baptism. And we're going to put that in context by reading together this third chapter of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We're going to leave our reading there, and we pray God will help us to understand it and to see how it speaks into our lives this morning. May I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 3. And if you are watching this on one of the delayed streams, if you've got a Bible in your house, please turn to Matthew 3. It'll help you to follow what we're going through in this passage just now. And for those who are kind of viewing online, if you don't have a Bible, please do get in touch through the website. We will send you a Bible free of charge to your address. You can follow along with us as we go through our services here. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be thinking of the last two or three verses of this chapter today, from verse 13 onwards. That's going to be our focus as we seek to understand what God says to us in his word this morning. Well, we're going to begin by thinking about the events of Friday and the events of a number of decades ago that link us back to the events in this chapter. Now, even although the viewing figures for the Queen's coronation in 1953 did not come anywhere near the global viewing figures for Donald Trump's inauguration ceremony on Friday, that coronation of the Queen in 1953 changed TV forever in the UK. It was the first major event that was broadcast live into the homes of individuals. It was estimated that there was 8 adults watching each TV set in the various homes throughout the country. Literally millions upon millions of people, estimated about 20 million of the population, sat down to watch the new monarch being installed on the throne at this coronation ceremony. It was the first time they'd ever seen it. And there was kind of great discussion beforehand as to whether it would happen. And eventually they agreed to it. But there was one part of the ceremony that was not broadcast live. And it was the most important part of the ceremony. It was the part of the ceremony where the queen was dedicated, or she was set apart, or we would use the term consecrated, with holy oil. And if you were watching at home at that point, a blank screen kind of came on the TV for a few moments. If you'd been in the abbey where it was taking place, then you would have seen four knights carrying a big, huge canopy that rested the canopy over the queen where she was, so that as the archbishop anointed her with the oil, it was something that very few people would actually witness taking place. You may be sitting here thinking, well, did she not have an oath of office to take like Trump did on Friday? Well, yes, she did. She had various different promises that she had to make, but the pinnacle, the high point of the ceremony was when she was consecrated, set apart for this new role that would be hers. And that takes us into Matthew chapter 3. Because what we have here in Matthew chapter 3 is an event that has been planned with precision. It's an event that has been thought through. It's an event that has not simply had hundreds of years of planning from when the promises were given to the reality coming true, but you could almost kind of see this is an event that had its planning origins in eternity. As Jesus Christ comes from the background into the foreground, as Jesus comes to take center stage, to take that place, that position of prominence that would now be his, as the beginning of his ministry is now marked in this special way. All that's happened up until this point in Matthew's gospel has been in preparation for this event. So we've had the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding the birth. We've had the work of John the Baptist and the message that he went out with. And it's all been in preparation for this point where after 30 years or so of being in seclusion, 30 years of being in the backwater in Nazareth, 30 years have been hidden. Jesus now steps onto that central position, that center stage, if you like, to embark his ministry that is going to impact, literally, the world. And so this is a ceremony, if you like. This is an event, one of the most important events in the life of Jesus, that marks the beginning of a new kingdom rule. That marks the beginning of a new phase in God's fulfillment of his promises. And it's an event that is so significant. Now, John the Baptist recognized the significance of it. And those who, like John, were able to see some of what took place as Jesus, dripping wet, rises out of the Jordan to receive something that no inauguration of a president and no coronation of a monarch has ever received. That is the visible and audible seal of approval from heaven itself. And so this is the passage we're going to study as God's Spirit helps us today. And we're going to realize that this is a passage that is all about identification. And that's where we're going to start off just now. Because we're going to see, first of all, that this section of Scripture is about Jesus identifying with us. Now, the whole kind of issue of identification and what kind of identifies us, what defines us, is a really kind of complex issue. So, people today generally are defined or identified by a number of different factors. So, what would perhaps define you, the first thing that you would describe about yourself, it might be your role in life, might be your job. It might be the relationship that you're a part of, might be your family name, the place you've come from, the place you live, might be the kind of gifts that you have. Thrown into that mix in our generation, you have two other issues that are being put forward as kind of defining, identifying markers of individuals, that being your sexuality and your gender. But the thing is, when it comes to identifying ourselves and defining ourselves, human nature does something quite significant. We don't identify ourselves with either people or places or things that we deem to be below us. Let me explain. Some of you know what it is to really dislike your job. You feel undervalued. It is at times for you misery. About 8, 9 o'clock on a Sunday night, the kind of cloud begins to form as that kind of Monday morning feeling gets ever closer, because for you, work is not an enjoyment. For you, work is something that you put up with. This is not an autobiographical statement, by the way. It is something that you just put up with. If you're in that situation, you will not introduce yourself and say, hey, I am whoever, and I am, this is my job, this is my work. Because that is something that you class as being beneath you or below you or not ticking the boxes as far as you kind of think about how your life should be, you will not define yourself by that. Instead, you'll define yourself in something else, some other skill that you have, some gift, some relationship, or something else. So human nature does not identify itself, define itself, introduce ourselves by something that is beneath us, that something that is below us. In this passage, we're going to encounter one who identifies himself with what is beneath him, what is below him, what is nowhere near the same level as him. That is who he's going to identify himself with. So the background is kind of clear. Those who were present last week, we looked at this ministry of John the Baptist. We looked at the man. We looked at his mission to prepare for the Savior coming. We looked at his message. It was a message of that the people had to repent because there was a coming judgment. It was uncompromising. Today's language, we'd have called it offensive, because this is something that really hit a raw nerve with some folks. John, nonetheless, kind of delivered his message. And the message was uncomfortable because it exposed the reality that however good they thought they were, these listeners were not right with God. And that's always an uncomfortable reality when it dawns on us that however much we think we're better than whoever else down the street or whoever else at work, we're actually, that's irrelevant, because it's how we are before God that counts. And when we realize that we're not what we should be before God, that's uncomfortable. That makes us uneasy. Made the people in John's day uneasy. What are they going to do about it? Well, they're told to repent. They've got to change their ways. One of the ways that we can maybe think about repentance, imagine a sergeant major, and he's got a kind of group of new squaddies on the parade ground, and he's kind of trying to teach them what they need to do, and the order goes, about turn! And what do? They go from the complete opposite direction to where they were heading. That's a very simple way of thinking about repentance. It is an about turn. You were going in one way, you are now going to go in the complete opposite way. And it's going to impact you on a number of different levels. It's going to impact your mind. It's going to impact the way you think. Because where beforehand, the knowledge God had of you didn't really kind of put you up or down. The knowledge you had of kind of God's ways, well, it's not really going to be too much of an issue. Whereas now, your mind is thinking, God knows about me. I am not the way I should be. If God comes today, I am in serious trouble. And so our thinking is altered. Our heart is altered. Where beforehand, the notion of offending God just didn't register. Now there is, in the words of 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, there's a kind of godly sorrow, because we realize that we've offended God. And not simply is our mind and our heart affected by this about turn, but our will or our decisions, our actions are affected. Because now we're going to seek to follow, we're going to seek to obey, we're going to seek to serve, because we love our God. And this is the message John gave. John gave this message to everybody. Didn't matter their background. Didn't matter if they were kind of thought they were better than others or worse than others. Whether they were kind of secular or spiritually minded, they all needed to repent. Incidentally, the same applies today. There's not one single human being in this building or that you can encounter, or in fact that has ever lived, that does not need to repent, apart from the one John meets in this passage. Because John is dealing with all this kind of different strata of humanity. They're recognizing before God they're not right. They're going to do something about it. They're doing this about turn in their mind, in their heart, in their will. They're going to show this by being baptized. What's being baptized? Well, they were being submerged in the River Jordan as a sign of their need of being cleansed by God. And only God could do that. And so John didn't put anybody off that came to him for baptism. He didn't kind of, you know, tap them on the shoulder and say, you come and see me later and we'll talk about this. Because, you know, I'm not sure if this is for you. John saw sin in his own life. He saw sin in the lives of anybody else. And he didn't deter anybody until that day he looked up. And who's coming towards him? It's Jesus. And John is like, hold on. This is not like a normal working day for me. Here is somebody who I do not deserve to have the role of baptizing. And so he comes to Jesus and John says, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to me? What's going on? You're not coming to me, says John, you know, confessing your sin, because I know you and that's not what I see. I'm the one who lives an inferior existence in that sense, before God. And Jesus says, no, we're going to let this happen. We're going to let this happen to fulfill, he says, all righteousness. We're going to let this happen because what I'm going to do is make sure that I obey every element that is involved in me being the Savior of the world, living an obedient life for God. You're going to have to roll with this, John. You're going to have to accept it. But Jesus, are you sure? You're not here to confess your sin. Are you sure you're going to do this? Yes. Now, the key thing I want you to be aware of is that Jesus is making two statements here. The first statement that Jesus is making by undergoing this baptism is that Jesus is making it very clear. He is going to actively obey everything that is involved in him becoming the Savior of the world, the substitute for his people. His active obedience at this part, rather than his passive obedience where on the cross he is allowing various things to be done to him, here Jesus is going out of his way to actively obey everything that's involved so that he could be the substitute, ready and qualified and having lived that perfect obedient life to take my place in the cross and to take your place in the cross. When it comes to the obedience of Jesus, he's not going to do a proportion of what he should do. He's not even going to do a majority of what he should do. He is going to be obedient in everything that is required of him. And this answer to John when he's telling him that he's going to fulfill all righteousness is telling us that his act of obedience is going to therefore qualify him to be the Savior of his people. So that's the first thing. This statement's about Jesus' act of obedience to his Father's purpose and plan. The second thing is that Jesus is identifying himself, not, as it were, with the God who's about to come in judgment, but rather with the people who are about to face the judgment of God. That is the group of people that Jesus is identifying with. He's going through this same ritual that they've gone through. He is making it known to them that he is identifying them. He is taking their place. He is sharing their penitence almost. He is going to live their life and ultimately he's going to die their death. He is identifying with less than himself. Because he's identifying with people like me and people like you. Not those who've ticked all the boxes before God, lived this life of purity in our mind and from our mouth and the movements of our body and our heart. No, we've not ticked these boxes. He could. And yet he is willing to come down and identify with people like you and with people like me. And he does this, putting himself in danger. Putting himself in real danger. Because he is going to be the one who's going to put himself in our place when it comes to the judgment of God against sin going to be dealt with. He's going to be there. Now, I don't think there's a more dangerous place in all of existence than to be in the place of judgment, where God's judgment on my sin and your sin is going to be handed out. And Jesus identifies himself with us and puts himself into that position. And one of the outworkings of that is that when we appreciate what Jesus has done, and when we submit and surrender to his rule, and when we are seeking to live in the light of what he's done, that actually gives us our identity. Because whatever defines you today, whether it is your work, whether it is your family, your relationships, wherever you come from, where you're going, whatever it might be, whatever you think defines you today, it will pass. So your relationships will pass. And your job that gives you such kind of a sense of well-being and meaning and, dare I say, even a wee bit of pride, that will one day not be there. All these other things will pass. But if you find your identity, your true identity, your real identity, what defines you, if you find that in the one who is willing to come down and to identify with us, then that's something that will never pass away. That's an identity that is absolutely secure. And even when in the life of faith in this world, we will go through major ups and downs in the life of faith, major times of stress and difficulty, times of blessing and peace, your identity is secure if you find it in Jesus Christ. Where's your identity today? Where is it located? If it's located anywhere other than Jesus, that thing, person, role, or place will one day pass. Where will your identity be then? The other thing that stems from that is almost a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge that if Jesus was willing to identify himself with us, why would we be hesitant about identifying ourselves with him? And yet that's often the case, isn't it? We may be today a believer in the Lord Jesus, maybe a kind of a secret believer. Very few people know of anybody. And we're intimidated. We're intimidated into not letting that be known for whatever reason. And then we think about the fact Jesus was willing to identify with us. And all of that meant by way of the dangers and difficulties, so that we might have the freedom and the forgiveness and the future that he can give. Why would we not identify with him? You see, the Bible makes it clear that some kind of public identification with Jesus will be required. You know, it tells us in kind of Romans 10 verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, that you will be saved. What's holding you back today? What's holding you back today when you find your identity in the one who came down for you, and he's willing to be identified with you? What would stop us being identified with him? So, passage about identity, Jesus identifying with us. The second thing, the final thing I want to bring to you from this passage is that then heaven identifies with Jesus. Jesus identifies with us, heaven identifies with Jesus. So John relents, Jesus is baptized as he comes out of the Jordan. So he is identified by heaven through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the word of the Father, in the most remarkable situation that could ever be seen. Now it's really a vital truth for us to be reminded of when we see this kind of image in our minds. We're reminded here that who is involved in your salvation? You know, sometimes we almost think, well, Jesus was just so good, he was so obedient, he was so gifted that you know, he almost has to, on the basis of his goodness, twist the arm of the Father into forgiving people, as if somehow the Father were unwilling and needed to be manipulated in that kind of manner. anything but the case. The Bible makes it clear that in your salvation and mine, God the Father is at work, God the Spirit is at work, and God the Son is at work. Just as the three were at work in creation to make men and women in their image, so the three are at work in salvation to recreate us into the image of God. Father, Son, and Spirit are at work. This passage reminds us of that. One writer puts it quite memorably. He said, in this passage, the Father is heard but not seen. The Spirit is seen but not heard. The Son is both seen and heard, all three working together for your salvation. For your salvation. For your salvation. For yours and for mine. That's a remarkable truth. Heaven is identified identifying with Jesus in two ways. First of all, it tells us, verse 16, at that moment that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So here you have the Holy Spirit of God descending, remaining, and the words of Mark chapter 1, verse 10, coming into the life of our Lord and Savior. Now the Spirit has been at work in Jesus' life up until now. It was under the power of the Spirit that Jesus was conceived and that he was kept from the original sin that his mother would have passed on to all her other children. It was the Spirit that had kept Jesus in that way, and now the Spirit is now anointing Jesus for mission, for the ministry that he's about to embark on. And this takes us back to the Old Testament. It's amazing how Matthew's Gospel, time and again, you're relating the new with the old. And the new is helping us understand the old. And the old is helping us understand the new. They're connected, God's Word. Taking us back to the Old Testament, when David was anointed by Samuel to be king, and it said the Spirit of God came and rested on him. And now the Son of David, the promised Messiah, has the Spirit of God come and anoint him and rest and remain on him and within him. And you can imagine John. John must have been gobsmacked. He must have been there with his mouth open at what he saw. Because John's Gospel, the Apostle John's Gospel tells us that John had been given a sign. He would know who the Savior was, the Messiah was, when the Spirit came down and rested on him. And he sees it. And he sees that he has just had the very climax of his ministry. And that from this point onwards, he is going to recede into the background as Jesus is going to be in the foreground, exalted. So the presence of the Spirit coming upon him, remaining on him and in him to equip him for the mission, the ministry that he's about to embark on. So that's the first identification with heaven. The second one follows straight on. Verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So who's Jesus? You know, today people give us all manner of different answers to that question. Who is he? Is he just some guy who lived in the past? Has some kind of ongoing influence with some people who just want to live in the past? Is he a kind of misunderstood freedom fighter? How would we define him today? He's just a great teacher. How is it that this guy who lived 2,000 years ago, that a third of the world's population claim an affinity with him, a connection to him? Well, the reason is not that he was a kind of superb teacher, which he was, not that he was able to heal, which he could, not that he had an impact upon history, which he has had. The reason is that he is the eternal Son of God. And having received this anointing of the Spirit, he now has this confirmation or this kind of coronation almost given to him as the chosen king, as the Son, the one who has is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the one who has been installed there by God, and he is king. And others may not like it, but true safety is found in this king. And this Son, enthroned now, is loved. We know what it is to love, don't we? We know what it is to love our children, to be loved in relationships. And we know that in an imperfect manner. But God loved perfectly. And his son here is a delight to him. His son here is one who pleases him. And he cannot help but declare him to be his loved son. The hidden years back in Nazareth, he is pleased in these hidden years. The act of obedience that he's now showing by being identified with the people he came to save, this is pleasing. What he is going to accomplish is pleasing. And so at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we have this great word of encouragement from his Father, from God the Holy Spirit, as to the work that he's about to do. It therefore puts the climax of Jesus' ministry at Calvary into context, doesn't it? At the start of his ministry, that felt awareness of the smile, of the love and presence of his Father. With Calvary, that sense of desertion and forsakenness and unanswered prayer. Why? Because that's where we should have been. And he's identifying with us. Let's come into land. Our time is almost gone. What have we seen? This passage is all about identification. It's Jesus identifying with us. The challenge is, why do we not identify with Jesus? Why don't you identify with Jesus? Second thing, we are reminded of the fact that Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in our salvation. That is how precious your soul is, that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in securing a way of salvation for you. Number three, we see here that just as Jesus pleased the Father, there's a special way in which you also can please the Father. Luke 15 tells us, Jesus tells in Luke 15, that there is joy in the presence of God when people repent. Do you ever think about that? When you think of the moment of your conversion, that resulted in joy in the presence of God? And that God is pleased with us as we are more and more pleased in his Son and seeking to serve his Son? And that kind of word of affirmation about being part of the family of God, that's ours. Promises are in Scripture, that's ours. So Jesus pleased God, his Heavenly Father. We can please him too. And then finally, just notice the link. Jesus identifies with us. Heaven identifies with Jesus. How do you get from us to heaven? There's no other way. It's where we meet. It's where heaven meets us. It's in Jesus. It's no kind of group effort. This is no kind of tough mudder training schedule where, you know, we can get some people together and their strengths can outweigh other people's weaknesses at the right point in time, and we can somehow combine and we can get from where we are to heaven. No chance. It cannot happen. The only way to get from where we are to that bliss of a future with God as it was meant to have been from Eden almost, experiencing that closeness with God, that fellowship with God, from here to there, the only way is Jesus. He identifies with us, heaven identifies with him. So Jesus is the answer for you. He's the answer for your present. He's the answer for your future. He is the one who identifies himself with you so you can find your true identity in him. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Will you repent today? Will you do the about turn? Because you realize my mind and my heart and my will have not been for God. They've been against God. That is pure, deadly danger. I need to turn. The turning is to focus on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.